Greetings this morning in the name of the one who loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. Is that us? It's our Lord, and we are here this morning in his name, and we welcome everyone present here today to worship him with us. This morning I've entitled the message, Seven Characteristics of a Church That Is Alive. Now, usually when we contrast something, it helps to highlight the points that we, the positive points, and so that's what I'm going to do this morning. I want to end this message on a positive note, but in order for the positive to seem more positive, we will first look at the negative side a little bit. So thinking of seven characteristics of a church that is alive, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. And the first six verses there speaks about the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis was a church that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, how is that possible, to have a name that thou livest and art dead? Well, churches die in increments, and they die in different ways. Sometimes they incrementally drift into formalism and orthodoxy. And they just do things by rote and by the way they've always done it and by prescribed methods of worship and these kind of things. They also die in increments as they substitute the real for a superficial type of worship that does not actually feed the soul. And so this can then be drifting towards a charismatic approach of life and worship, which has a facade, but underneath there is a lot of there are a lot of things going on that are far from Christian. But the worship service itself is supposed to be glorifying God, and we hype each other up with music and with activities of all kinds and all sorts. So there's two ways that we can die as a church. So here we have a church who's had the name of being alive and was dead. And then he continues here and he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And this verse here would indicate to us that the drifting into spiritual lethargy or spiritual death is incremental, because there are some things there that need to be strengthened and brought back. And so it's an incremental process. Usually it's not just one day you are alive and the next day you're dead. But it comes slowly, by increments, by little steps, and every step that we take in one direction or other, it takes us a step away from God, until finally the life is drained. Verse 3 says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, a number of years ago, when we were visiting the site of Sardis, the old city of Sardis, it was not located on some high mountain or hill where you could see a long ways. It was in farm country, and it was kind of flat, and it was agriculture land. And the old city of Sardis was quite a sprawling city. There was still a small village or town on the site, but to one side or to the other, you could still find the ruins of the old city of Sardis. And so we were visiting an old pagan site of an old pagan temple there, and it was impressive. It was massive, and those marble pillars, and there were, I don't know how many of them, huge marble pillars and tall, mostly destroyed, but enough of it was there that you could tell that this was a very impressive building, a temple. And then next to that, fairly close to that, there was an old Christian church, and it was kind of small. And as I think it was the case in many places, probably some of the stones and things that they used to make this little church came from the ruins of the old temple, because after the pagan Roman era, when Christianity became a recognized and a state religion, many times those new Christians would then take the old temples and dismantle them and build churches. And that may be what happened here, I don't know. But in comparison to the huge temple was this little chapel, and it was ancient as well. I don't remember anymore what year it was built, but it was ancient. It was back in the early centuries of the Christian church. And so about 3 kilometers from there, through the modern town, and the other side was still continued to be ancient Sardis, was a large Jewish synagogue, and more ruins. And along the old ancient Roman road there that they had excavated, there were stalls for merchants, and they would sell things, and some of them had Jewish symbols and some had Christian symbols. And so it was it had been a prosperous city at one time and quite large. And in this big city was this little church. And as we see the writing here in chapter 3 of Revelation, we see it as a struggling church, one that was just hanging on, and one that wasn't had lost maybe its vision for outreach and for consistent Christian practice. Maybe they were drifting into orthodoxy. Maybe they were drifting into charisma. But somehow the real thing was being displaced. And they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Now, there are some things that we can learn, I think, from this that scripture that I just read. And that is that the Lord sees the church both as a collective body and as individuals. There were individuals in this church that had a name of being alive but was dead, that still had a connection with God. And he says there that thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so the church is made up of individuals, isn't it? And if every individual in the church is a live Christian, then the church will be alive. But it's a possibility that finally, when we get to the place where there's not enough live Christians anymore, that the church will have a name that it lives and is dead. And so that's a challenge to us as individuals. It's also comfort to us as individuals, that even though we may find ourselves in an environment that is not meeting the criteria, that we can still as individuals have a relationship with God, and God recognizes that and rewards it. The other thing we see here is the need to be watchful. Now, I mentioned here that either drifting into orthodoxy or into charisma is incremental. It doesn't just happen overnight. And so there is this thing of encroachment. And encroachment happens gradually. And that's why there is a call to be watchful. Watchful for what? What should we be watching for? I think we need to be watching for that kind of encroachment that happens when we're drifting from life to death, either to the right hand or to the left. That we want to guard against that kind of encroachment, and we want to maintain spiritual vitality. So that's something to watch for. Watch for signs of spiritual coldness and sinful practices and worldly thought and false doctrine and those kind of things. And then another thing we see here in the church in Sardis is the need for repentance. He calls them to repent. So even though we find ourselves drifting into one camp or the other and becoming spiritually cold, becoming too orthodox or too dependent on activity and charisma, that we need to recognize those things and repent of them, and God will bring us back where we should be. It's not a lost cause. But he says here, hold fast and repent. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to godliness, to godly practices, to hold fast to our faith in Jesus Christ and not in an institution. There are a lot of things that we need to hold fast to as the Church of Jesus Christ if we're going to be not only have a name that we're alive, but to truly be alive. There needs to be a holding fast. In the day we're living on, there is a lot of casting off that goes, and along with that, a lack of humility. The other thing that he mentions here is the need to strengthen that which is faltering. Now, once you lose something, it is doubly difficult to regain it, and can be almost impossible. Repentance is a big part of it, as we recognize the trends and the directions that are taking us away from life. But once something is lost, once we have cast it off, it's very, very difficult to regain it again. And so we need to be very careful that the things that we're casting off actually are an impediment, or that they actually did not contribute to consistent Christian living. And so how do we strengthen the things which are faltering? Well, it can be through preaching and teaching. It can also be through discipline. And when I say discipline, that can be either a practical discipline, which says that we have some rules and regulations, or it can be corrective discipline that maintains the purity and the vitality in the life of the church. Okay, now we go to Colossians chapter 1, and that's where I want to take the main part of the message from. Colossians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. And now I think of Colossae. While we were standing on the hill where the old city of Laodicea was located, it was a high hill, and you could see for miles in several directions. And there, as we stood on the top of the hill of Laodicea, way off in the distance, about 20 miles away, was the location of Colossae. The church at Colossae was there, and that area has not, to my knowledge, been excavated or restored in any way. And then you look to the left, about another 20 miles the other way, and there is the city of Hierapolis. And they're kind of in sight of each other, but there's a long distance. It's like being on a hill high enough that you can see all the way to Rogersville or something like that. And so as we read the book of Colossians, here in the last chapter, it helps us to understand the language here and why he says what he does here. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And I think Epaphras was a leader of the church of Colossae, and he was one who was encouraging them and teaching them to stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And I think that's commendable. That is that's the work of church leaders, is to encourage people to do that, to stand perfect and complete in the will of God. But then he continues here in verse 13. He says, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea," just across the hills there, from Colossae to Laodicea, "and them in Hierapolis." And so on, continue another 20 miles to Hierapolis. So they were kind of all in one community here within walking distance, these three churches that are named here. Then in verse 15 it says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." Now Nymphas was the name of a man, evidently in Laodicea. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And so here was a leader that was being encouraged to fulfill his calling and to be true to it. And so the word here is to we as a congregation and also as leaders that bear responsibility. So now we're going to go here to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll just read the first 14 verses here. Then I want to go back here and find seven characteristics of a church that is alive. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Amen. The first characteristic I want to talk about here is faith in action. Go down to verse 4. First part of the verse there, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith is not faith unless it is confirmed by action. We can say that we believe and do nothing, and that's not really faith. But faith in action is a characteristic of life. Faith in Jesus Christ is a sure foundation of every congregation, not only believing that he exists, but actually receiving him into our heart and into our life, and walking with him, living according to his word, and exemplifying him to the world around us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the teachings of Jesus Christ are foundational. Teachings of doctrines such as love and forgiveness and the golden rule. The teachings that we have on the Sermon on the Mount, on non-resistance, and just basic Christian living that characterizes a Christian. So we have those teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, and he is the chief cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is designed to properly construct a building so that it is straight and square. And so that is what the teachings of Jesus are intended to do, is to help us to build a church that is correct, that is a church that is alive, and that is true in doctrine and in practice, in faith, and so on, where Christian principles are lived and applied. And so you have Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, then coming along, the apostles, I don't know if he's talking about Old Testament prophets there or new, they contained in both. But it's there you find the teachings, the practical outworking of these principles that Jesus laid down, the practical outworking of them in the body of Christ. Faith in Christ then results in obedience to his teachings. That's just a given. We understand that. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I think a characteristic of a church that is alive is a hunger and a thirst, a desire for the word of God. And when a church is drifting into the left hand of charisma and additional activities and those kind of things, and you find it substituting solid Bible preaching and teaching with other things, it can be a number of things that solid Bible teaching and preaching, and a real hunger and a thirst for the word of God. The things that bring us to church. What is it that brings us to church? If we have a special singing group, which they have their place, but would we come just as quick, if we have the promise of a good message, or with the word of, or a teaching from the word of God? We cannot allow the teaching and the preaching of the word to be displaced by peripheral things. Once we began to lose an appetite for good preaching. And preachers need to be willing to preach, not, oh no, is it my turn again? You know, we may be partly to blame sometimes, but we should be happy to be able to join and participate in the teaching program, both to receive and to give. And so close attention to the Word, both in reading, being familiar with the Word, your personal devotional life, your daily Bible reading, your study of the Scripture, preparing for Sunday school, whatever it is. You know, we have an interest, we have an appetite for the Word of God. We desire it, we hunger for it, and we ingest it. And not only to know, but also to obey. That's, there's a lot of people that know a lot about the Bible, but they're not willing to apply it in practical ways, or not able to. But we need to be familiar with the Word of God. Okay, the next one then is that of compassionate love. We find that in verse 4, the end of the verse there, he says, "And of the love which you have to all saints." Compassionate love. You know, it's easy for us to look at one another and we see the negatives. And the human nature wants to highlight those things and concentrate on the negatives. And and instead of encouragers, we become discouragers if we're not careful. Well, I think if we're really going to build each other up, it has to be in the context of compassionate love. Compassionate love will try to understand each other, why we do what we do, and maybe what is impacting things in our lives that make us who we are and respond in the way that we do. And we try to understand one another. We try to look at it from each other's point of view. There's a lot of things that can divide us, can be barriers of, it can be ethnic barriers, racial barriers. It can be cultural. It can be just simply that we don't see things quite eye to eye. We don't quite agree. And so we focus on those kind of things. But James tells us, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So depending on who it is, I would make a different judgment. If it's my family, if it's my friend, then they will get by easy. But if it's not, then we come down a little harder. And James says that's not right. We should not have the faith of the Lord Jesus with respect of persons. Love is the unit of measure the Lord has given to determine the level of our Christian commitment and the level of our maturity. Sometimes people who think that they are mature or project themselves as mature people can make some pretty immature judgments. And it's on the basis of forgetting this principle. So it does help to, I'm not sure if you would say establish, or at least to have a measurement that we can go by to measure the level of our maturity. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." How? Can you tell me? As I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Did he love us when we were doing just everything the way we should have been? When we were representing him perfectly? No, Jesus loved us even while we were yet sinners, and he died for us. in that condition, while we were in that condition. And so he says, now we should love each other as he loved us. That means sacrificially. That means the agape kind of love, that loves because it's the right thing to do, not because I feel like it or don't feel like it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. That concludes those two verses, 34 and 35. If you have love one to another, that often misquoted scripture, misquoted often by saying having love one for another, but no, that's not right, because it's more than a feeling. It is an action kind of love, love one to another. In 1 John 4:20 and 21, he says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now that, we're talking about church life here, and that I think translates into concepts of brotherhood. That we care about one another. When there is a member of the body that is suffering, then we suffer along with them. And we're willing to try to see things from their perspective. It's much deeper than just friendship. There's a lot of talk about friendship. Friendship can lead to cliqueship, you know? We have our little circle that we like, and they're our friends, and everybody else can go fly a kite. But that's not brotherhood. That's not the way it should be in the church. In the church, brotherhood transcends even those friendships. It's good to have friends, and I don't discount that, the value of that. We need friends. But let's not have our little circle so tight that no one else can be included. The next one we see here is that of a confident hope. In verse 5, the first part there, it says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Verses 5 and the first part of verse 6 there. So, such hope is an anticipation with contentment. Maybe Romans chapter 8, 24 and 25 defines this kind of hope better than I can just by speaking. It says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, this hope is not just a hope that says, well, I hope everything will be all right in the end. I hope that when Jesus comes, I'll be ready to meet him. Or I hope I'm on the right road. It's a lot more than that. The hope that he's talking about here is based on a relationship with an understanding of Jesus Christ and the promises that he gave. The promises of Christ are sure, and they're steadfast, and they will not move, and they will not change. But there are conditions, and if we want to claim this hope, then we also must meet the conditions for the promises before we can receive them. Just turn back one page here in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Maybe to illustrate a little bit what I'm talking about here. In verse 11, he says, now, not that I speak in respect of want. I was talking about anticipation with contentment. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. The circumstances that Paul found himself in did not diminish his anticipation or his hope that he had in Jesus. And sometimes we can get into circumstances that are very trying and difficult. But the injunction here is that we never take our eyes off of Jesus, because it is in him that our hope lies, not in our own abilities, not in our own strength or weakness, not in our own victories or failures, but it's totally in Jesus Christ. And it's based on the promise of forgiveness of sins through his blood. And then we respond to that with a life of obedience and faithful living. We'll move on to the next one here quickly. It's just kind of touch and go here on these. There are seven. And we are now ready for number four. And that's talking about changed lives. And that's the last part of verse 6 then. And it says, "And bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." Now, talking about the grace of God here, the grace of God is not a license to sin. It's not just automatically, well, no matter what I do, the grace of God is going to be sufficient and I will be forgiven. And so, like Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that's, we understand that. But it's God's grace encapsulated in God's truth. And that enables us then to properly discern and make practical applications to the Word of God. I'm going to illustrate that this morning with this. What is this? Boys, what is it? It's an egg. Yeah, it's an egg. Okay, so what happens if I drop this egg on the floor? Well, probably won't look like this anymore. It would, if we break this shell, and this is not a hard-boiled egg, by the way. If we break this shell, we have a mess on our hands, right? Yeah. But as long as the shell is there, the contents are safe inside. The shell represents truth. The inside represents God's grace. Now, if this egg is properly fertilized and incubated, there is a seed of life inside this egg. And if it's properly incubated, there's going to be a chick coming out of here. And that chick is going to turn into a chicken. And that chicken will lay many more eggs. And those eggs will hatch and to more chickens and more eggs. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You take away the truth when he says here, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. He's talking about fruitfulness there. He says, you bring forth fruit, and since you knew the grace of God in truth, so you bring forth fruit. So the grace of God in truth is what produces fruit bearing. You take away the truth, you've got a mess. Anytime we sidetrack from the truth, grace is going to be misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied. But as long as grace is encapsulated in truth, we have the formula for life. And so that's the illustration of the egg. So the changed life that emerges is a fruit-bearing life, enlightening the world, blessing those around us, and pointing people to Jesus. All right, the fifth one is committed leaders. In verses 7 through 8, he says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So he was faithfully there, declaring to them his love in the Spirit, a faithful leader in the Colossian church, standing firm on the message of the Apostle Paul. Another leader that is mentioned, again, he mentions Epaphras there in verse 12, chapter 4. But then on verse 17, he mentions another one. He says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So a church that is alive will have committed leaders who are faithfully performing their responsibilities in keeping the church spiritual and alive. Someone has said that everything rises or falls upon leadership. There are two qualities that stand out in committed leaders, and that is servanthood and faithfulness. Those who lead the church today must have both, and it must be couched in humility. And then number 6, constant prayers, verses 9 through 11. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Where is the source of life? Who created life? And we're talking about a church here that is alive and a characteristic of a live church. Where do we go to find this life? Even with modern science and all the knowledge that they have accumulated and all the testings and everything that they're able to do, they have not yet been able to create even one live cell. And so where does life come from? It comes from God. And so he says that we should include prayer to him if we want to be a church that is alive. He is the source of life. That we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. The knowledge of his will. You know, the knowledge of his will doesn't do us a whole lot of good if we can't turn it into an effective way to live and fruitfully increasing. The one characteristic of a church that is alive, or one characteristic of life, is the ability to reproduce life and increase and grow. When a child is born, a new life is given, we expect to see growth. Obedience, endurance, and patience mark the church that is truly alive. To obey, to endure, and to continue in spite of whatever oppositions we might face, whether they are physical, emotional, or spiritual. And then finally, number 7, a continual appreciation in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 1 in Colossians. And we'll read now through verse 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has enabled us to be partakers of the inheritance. And, you know, that is one of the most amazing doctrines that you'll read in the Bible, is how God receives us those who were without hope and without God in this world. And he receives us, brings us right into his family by adoption, and makes us his children, sons and daughters. That privilege is a tremendous privilege. It's a privilege that's also conditional. But it's an amazing thing to me, and I don't think we'll ever be able to plumb the depths of it, is how this works. And what it really all involves, that I can be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That is mind-boggling. The riches of the inheritance that is in store for us. And Jesus says, give thanks for it. Give thanks to God for it, even though you don't understand it. Give thanks to God for that. That he has made us meet, or he's made us fit. He has prepared us to receive it and enjoy it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So as we think of what God has done for us, where I was, where I would be, if it were not for God. The redemption of the lost and condemned human race is the message of Scripture. From the beginning to the end, we have the fall in the book of Genesis, and we have the conclusion in the book of Revelation, the song of the redeemed. Gratitude should be an integral part of the church that is alive, those who have been redeemed. We are the redeemed ones, aren't we? That is what the church consists of. That's who we are. We are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have lots to be thankful for and lots to rejoice in. Many promises, exceeding great and precious promises that we can claim as his children. And so we express our appreciation to God. We also express our appreciation for and to those who are helping to build and to work in the kingdom of God. We appreciate one another because we could never do it alone. We could never do it by ourselves. We need each other in the building of the kingdom, in a church that is alive. God deserves all the praise for even the fruit of others' lives, because he is the one who enables us all to bear fruit by his grace, by our attachment to the true vine, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of the church. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And if there's life in us, then we are both the recipients of light, and we're also the transmitters of light. So may God help us to that end. Shall we kneel in prayer?